Well, again, it's always such a pleasure to come up from this view and see your faces. So glad you're here and so glad to be with you this morning. We continue in this little book of Jude. We had our reading, those four verses, and today I'm just looking at verse 4. And I'm reminded, and you should be, that this is a book, as you read, that the writer himself really didn't want to write. And I was thinking, well, it may be that you don't want to hear it either, but the Lord had other plans for us. And I think of the placement of this book in the latter days, and it even states that it was written in the latter days, and it's of course a writing placed correctly just before the book of Revelation, that it's a very important book. And the question that this book is addressing is a question very appropriate for today. Does God care about how his church conducts itself? That may seem sort of foolish to me to ask that question. We are his children. We are his ambassadors in the world. We are his beloved, as he says in this letter. Does he care how his church conducts our business, conducts ourselves before the world and before one another? Well, let me again just briefly pray and ask God to help us, please. Father, we so thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful word that cuts even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And, oh Lord, I pray today that you would help us as we look into your word. Be present with us, Father, by your Spirit, and guide and direct not only my speaking but our hearing. And, Father, change us and make us more like your Son. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm going to begin in Luke, and you may think I'm Tyler. No, I'm not. But I'm going to go to Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, Luke 20, 9. And here we have the parable of the vine growers, and here's the Lord Jesus. He says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Now, I'm going to tell you what this is about, of course. This parable of the vine grower, this is a man planted a vineyard. This man is God, when we study it carefully. And his truth is the vineyard. And you see, he went on a journey and he left Israel in charge. They were to be the administrators of his truth. That's what Israel's purpose was, to be a light to the world. But he went, and after that he sent his servants, one after another, to Israel. Now, he's referring there to the prophets, that he sent one prophet after another. If you remember in the book of Acts, Stephen gave a sermon about this, which ended up getting him stoned to death as a result of it. How Israel had mistreated and abused each of the prophets, even putting some to death. And so it says, in the context here, I'm going to skip to verse 15. Let me back up to verse 14. But when the vine grower saw him, now what has he done? He has sent his son. Now, he says in this text that surely they will respect my son. They don't respect my prophets, but they will respect my son if I send him. But they didn't, did they? He says, when they saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is the Lord Jesus. And, of course, that's precisely what happened. And the Lord Jesus knew that. That's why he came. These administrators of God's truth at that time had turned sour, hadn't they? And you see, he also says here, what will he do? He will come, verse 16, and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He will give the vineyard to others. Who did he give it to? He took it from Israel and he created the church. Now we, you see, are the administrators of that same truth, and that's the point. Now, what was the problem here, you see? Israel had the truth, but they turned from it, didn't they? They actually had what we would call a spiritual rotting within. They apostatized, as we're in a book of about apostasy. And what do you suppose God then will do to the church that turns from him? He's going to do the same thing, isn't he? And so, does it bother you when people distort, twist, abuse, or frankly just deny the word of God or neglect it altogether and do their own thing? And how about in this ministry, GBC, are we vulnerable to interior rotting and corruption? Is yours truly and the other men that conduct teaching and preaching at this location, are we all vulnerable to that? I hope you know the answer to that is yes. Yes, we're made out of flesh. Now, this is a serious issue addressed by Jude. And it is expressed throughout the New Testament from Christ when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and you think of him warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. And if we took the time to go over to the seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3, which is the last issue of the church, I believe, before it's removed by the rapture, we would find that in the letter to Thyatira, which are all types of churches in Revelation 2, they had someone teaching in their midst that was leading them astray. They were being destroyed from within. And the Lord Jesus gave them the severest warning possible. You see, this is a big deal to the Lord, who is holy and righteous, and he is all truth, all truth. Everyone here probably, maybe some of the young people, I don't know if they still talk about that story or not, but you, us older folks, probably heard of or read somewhere about the Trojan horse. And it was supposed to be the Greeks trying to destroy the city of Troy. And they had been trying for some period of time, and the walls were too impregnable. And so they constructed this wooden horse and then pretended to leave, pretended to sail away and say, we give up, and we're leaving you this trophy. And of course, what did Troy do? They pulled the wooden horse inside the gates of the city, but in that horse were hidden some select men that during the night got out and opened the gates for the Greeks that had returned quietly, and of course they destroyed the city. And this became a metaphor of inviting an enemy in, and inviting the enemy in leading to destruction. And this is a predicament, may I say, of the church. And I believe that's why the Lord is giving us this writing through Jude for that very reason. Because desiring to be beneficial, to be a light, there is a constant welcoming, and should be, of people into this assembly. We love people, don't we? I love people, and I know everybody here loves people. And we're so thankful when we have people come in here. But some of these people, possibly, that come in, could be associated with the warning that is given here, right? We don't know who anybody is. They can come in and what I've called here a surreptitious attack, that is, a stealth attack. And so God, through Jude, reminds us to be careful, because part of what we are to do, and that's what he says here in this letter, is defend the faith. We are to defend it with our life. We are to understand the times in which we live. And because stealth corruption and stealth destruction is real, because the whole world is held captive by the evil one, aren't they? It's 1 John 5:19. And it could be likened to a disease. We are still, to one degree or another, we have folks right here in the congregation that are fighting that now, fighting COVID, for example. And it's this corruption likened to a disease is that there's germs and diseases. Yet we must be engaged by the love of Christ, even where the illnesses reside. Now Jude says, this is in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And certain here is the Greek word tis, which is the idea of something purposeful. It's not just a happenstance, but it is a directed and well-planned effort. And persecution, I might say to you, outside the church is indeed intense. And there is great persecution in different parts of the world right now for Christians, and there are martyrs today. I understand there's more martyrs today than any time. And that's to be expected. But here we're talking about something, in some sense, that is a greater degree of trouble, because it is destruction purposely within the church. It's an effort by Satan to infiltrate the church with his evil forces. Now, I'm going to pick on them. Some of you came from there. That's the Methodist Church. Now, you know that the Methodist Church was started really from Charles Wesley and really from Whitfield at the same time. These were two mighty men of faith. And it was one of the first denominations there, though, to succumb to the liberalism, to leave the truth, and today it is not a shadow of its original. And all of the denominations that we can look around us and see have been affected by this sort of thing. In fact, that's the very reason that Bible churches and with different names and non-denominational have sprung up across the land. And you know that Satan uses good things like unity and love and tolerance and promoting that and pushing that, but at the expense of doctrine and truth. Which are necessary for the narrow way, the way of Christ alone. And may I say, he also uses those that are well-intentioned, desiring to be religious but are devoid of Christ. And there's a lot of folks in that category. Devoid of the work of God in the heart that our Lord Jesus talks about in John 3. Not really having true saving faith. And so here I must make, though, a huge point, and let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, this should be a familiar text. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the church and the purpose of the church, and we beginning in verse 11, let me read. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He gave them, they didn't give themselves, he raised them up, and notice, for what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by, notice this, the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But he goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, the church exists for God's own. Why? To be built up in the faith. For lack of a better way to put it, he talks about here maturity, because every Christian, every one of us, starts out as a spiritual baby. And here these gifts and these positions are given by God to his church, these different talents or whatever you want to call them, so that these immature Christians can grow up into the knowledge of Christ and be a full-fledged, faithful warrior of the Lord Jesus in the times in which we live. Now, one of the problems here when we are looking at apostasy within the church is that those that are without Christ often look the same as those who are merely immature in Christ, don't they? And so we're not to be the business of questioning anybody's person's salvation. It is our business to help one another to mature. But also we must protect the church and at the same time the name of Christ as we're dealing with those things. Because what is, again, is the purpose of the church? It is to be a pillar and support of the truth that cuts through everything else, because God is truth. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth. Now, defending the faith, God's way, takes wisdom, discernment, and where does that come from? The Word of God, doesn't it? It can't be man's wisdom. It can't be any other kind of discernment. It has to be of God, including the courage and the resolve. All of that has to be associated with walking by faith, saturated with the precious and holy Word of God. And a major barrier to defending the faith is to convince all of us of the importance of this, of the urgency of this. May I remind you that three times Paul tells Timothy in his writings to him, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Do you get the emphasis of that? We have the responsibility, and may I say the privilege, to guard it and pass it to the next generation. And by the way, if we don't, if you go back to the book of Judges and read there about what happened when a whole generation came along that did not know God and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and that's the biggest mess that has ever... You read that and you cannot comprehend how crazy. Of course, maybe we're getting close to it here. You know, maybe I shouldn't say that. But it is crazy. Now, deceivers come by stealth, and we have to understand that. They come as those that misrepresent who they are. They come by deceit. Sometimes they use a false sense of love. Because God's own are loving, we love people, and so this makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Several years ago, I'm going to tell about this. Now I can do that. It was a long time ago. There was a woman that came into the church, and she looked terrible. She was upset and crying, and some of us tried to console her, and she told a long story. It kept us, goodness gracious. It went on and on and on and on, a complex, incredibly complex story, how she had moved from California. Is there anything good that can come out of California, Brother Dave? She had come from California. I'm just having fun there for a moment. And she had lost her job. She was a PhD in child psychology and child development. And she was dying of cancer. And she could barely get around. She could barely walk. And, of course, the church embraced her fully. And some of the ladies, particularly in our church, just took her as a project and went to her home and helped her unpack boxes and brought food and prepared meals. And then they even got involved. She had a few clientele that were still coming in because she was this developmental specialist, and they had children that had needs that would be brought to her, and she would babysit the other some of our people would babysit the other people, and she couldn't type because her fingers were messed up, and so they were doing all of her typing and bookkeeping and all this other stuff for her. And this went on for some period of time, and then finally it got to, supposedly her disease got so bad that she couldn't come to church anymore, but we were still aiding her. And the church, we have an agape fund, and I don't suppose that anybody, at least up until that time, had ever received as much agape money as we did to help her pay her house payment and all kinds of other bills that had mounted up, and all kinds of other problems. And the number of things that were going on were just off the chart. And again, she had become as such an invalid. And the elders would go over and pray with her, and sometimes we went as a group. And I can recall when we went to her front door, knocked on the door, it took her a while to get to the door, and she would say, I'm coming. Because she could barely walk. She had one of those square crutch outfits to help. And then one day, Jan and I, wouldn't you know it'd be me, we're at a restaurant sitting near the window eating our lunch after church. And there was another restaurant right next door. There was a chicken place. And a car drives up. I wasn't paying much attention. And all of a sudden, because it was only a short distance away, she pops out of this car. And I thought at the time, it looked like she sprinted into the building. She certainly walked quickly without any problem whatsoever. And shortly thereafter came out with a bag full of, I guess, chicken. And because of that, we had to confront her. And it was hard on everybody. And there were people that were blown away by this situation, and rightfully so. Now, elders and all of us have to understand that not everyone thinks like God's people think, or work like God's people work. These, we are told, have crept in unnoticed. Crept is the word which means lodge stealthily. In fact, the word parasite even comes out of this Greek word. They come into the church. They don't belong really in the church because they have a different agenda than the work of Christ. And the only time this word is used, by the way, in the New Testament is here, But we also find something similar to this if we look back, if you're in Jude, look back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I look at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." They also arose, these among the people. And you see, we are warned over and over. In fact, go back a little further before the book of Hebrews to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, look at what again Paul says to Timothy, that has in the that difficult times will come in the last days. Look at verse 3:13. He says, "But evil men and imposters," notice that, that's a word that can mean pretenders, "will proceed from bad to worse, deceived," or deceiving, "and being deceived." Being deceived. These are not only frauds, but can also be self-deceived themselves, assuming everyone is playing the same kind of game that they're playing with religion, or using religion. And so this warning is real, because he says these crept in, or contrasted again with the called in this same context, where the called are the kept, or those that are appointed of God, and it is God's true work, a work in the heart. But these don't come into the church for the right reason, you see. In fact, flip back again a few pages to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 10, where we have the Lord Jesus talking in terms of sheep. We are His sheep, and He is the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, look at verse 9. Notice, "I am the door." In other words, He's the point of entry. No one really comes into the part of His fold, which is the church, without coming through Him, the door. He says, "If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." That's lovely, isn't it? But, He says, "The thief comes," notice, "only to steal and kill and destroy. But by comparison, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The only way is through Christ. The only way is through Christ. See, these are folks that have a different agenda than the people of God. And what is really wrong? They are without the Holy Spirit. They are without salvation. Therefore, whether they know it or not, they are enemies of the truth, but that doesn't mean anything to them. There are lots of false teachers producing evil outside the church. Is that not true? Almost everything you see on TV and advertising and in the news and everything else are all of this nonsense and terrible stuff, more than nonsense, that's affecting our society and our culture and is destructive, and it's lies and deception of all kinds. But let me just say, outside, they have limited or less value to Satan than those that get in the church, which is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because inside the church, they can do their most destructive work. And so these may come as agreeable. And then when they have gained footing, trouble and destruction. We think of politicians this way. I do. Sorry for you politicians. I don't think there's any in here. But what do? They tell you what you want to hear, so they'll get your vote. And then when they get in office, They're liable to do most anything, aren't they? Because they have their own agenda, not the agenda of the people, and these have their own agenda, not the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they aggressively position themselves in the fabric of the church, into teaching and activities and policies and practices, and they get into the seminaries and the colleges and ultimately fill the pulpits to influence and change and destroy. And that is precisely, in a general sense, why the church has lost its integrity. And we have to be constantly reminded that we are either under the control of Jesus Christ as new creatures in Him by His Holy Spirit, or we fit into the category that the Lord Jesus talked about in John chapter 8 and verse 44, held captive by Satan, their father in that case, to do his will. So the purpose of the ungodly is never peace but destruction. So the Lord, through Jude, warns, is GBC a target for this? Yes, we definitely are, because we stand for the truth. And so we're a big target, even though we're small. Now notice, back to our text in Jude, in verse 4, he says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? And that Greek word marked, beforehand marked out, is to write beforehand. It's the Greek word prographo, and it has the same root as predestined, but this word prographo is used only four times, and it stresses God's awareness or His involvement. In other words, nothing can come to pass aside from God's purposeful or permissive will. And God, through Jude, is warning that some will come, and behind them is the influence of evil. In fact, of course, in such places as Ephesians 6, he talks about we don't struggle with flesh and blood, but rulers and powers and forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And these, he says, are long beforehand marked out, what? For this condemnation. Because they have willfully rejected the truth, God ordained that they would be used in this separating and condemning capacity. Now, why did Jude include this statement? Well, for one thing, that we might understand that God is in control and is not caught by surprise. And that's why he's telling us of these things. If you're still in Jude, look at verse 14 of Jude. It was about these men, these ones that we're talking about, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. So he's telling us this intensifies at the end, when the Lord is going to return and establish His kingdom. And just before that, and that's where we are, brethren, these things will intensify. And God is not caught by surprise. There are many other texts about this. I won't go there for time. But he says these are under condemnation, doesn't he? They will not be cured. In other words, that's what that means. They have rejected the truth. They have their own agenda. In fact, in the later admonition, when we get to verses 22 and 23 of Jude, where it says, and have mercy on some who are doubting and save others, snatching them out of the fire. He's not talking there about these that are foreordained for this condemnation, but he's talking about those that are affected by them. And that's part of the reason that I'm up here talking about this now. Where do we keep our attention and our focus all the time? On the Word of God. On the Word of God, right? not on what somebody says, not even on what I say, but upon the precious and holy Word of God. You notice there that in this that to take a hard stand against apostasy is to join in agreement with Christ, who is the Word, and the condemnation that He has proclaimed. We must stand for truth against all opposition. And may I say, against all cost. It's not easy and it's not comfortable. But here's what we do know, that Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is what we're talking about here. This is the gates of hell seeking to destroy the testimony of Christ in the world through His church. When we get to the latter part of verse 4 here, he says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice who they are. They're ungodly persons. That's the Greek word asebia, which means irreverent, literally. And they are without true connection to God. They are a term for, in other words, the unsaved. They claim to love God, belong to God, represent God, to speak to God, but they are godless. And the Lord Jesus said that if you're not with me, you're against me in Matthew 12. And so this term ungodly is a summation of them. And we will see when we get to 5 through 7 that this will describe their character in detail. I know that we all have a tendency to think that people that go to church are just a notch above other people, or we can have more confidence in them. And I think there's a sense in which that's true, but we still have to be discerning, don't we? Now, in everything that we do, where do we bring our judgment to? I'll talk about that a little more later, through the Word of God, isn't it? Everything is to be judged by that. Now, we could have a discussion about why does God bring this into the church anyway? Why didn't the Lord build a barrier around here? And by the way, that should be our prayer, a place of we just want to come and worship Him and be left alone and serve Him. But it's not always that way, is it? It's not always that way. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. I think this gives us something of the answer to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 19. And you know that the Corinthian church was a mess. And the Lord, through Paul, spoke to them. And it says in verse 19, there must also be factions among you, notice that, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Factions in the church exist. And we will discover later that those who come in who are really not of God and they start going other directions away from God for whatever reason, they cause divisions in the church. They cause disruption among God's people. They tear down the unity that is built around Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is such that it manifests the approved. Those who are real separate out from this. And the same idea is seen in Revelation 3:18. I won't go there for time. But in Revelation 3:18, in the Laodicean church, the last church, in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus says, I invite you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You get that? From me, gold refined by fire. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look at all this smooth talk. Don't look at those that would deceive you. Keep your eyes exclusively on Christ. Because anytime there's an error, that error must be burned away. It should be burned away in your mind. That's the dross. And that's the metaphor for being tested by the Word. The Word of God burns away all that is not of Christ, that is not of God. And apostasy forces us to stop trusting in anything else but Christ and His Word. And may I always remind us, the Lord Jesus Himself paints the picture of only two roads. The broad road and the narrow road. And those are both religious roads. And the people on the broad road are on the wrong road. And it very clearly says they go to destruction. We are reminded not to ever be sucked into the broad road. And notice their conduct here in this passage in Jude 4. He says they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And that's a similar word to the ungodly. It's asigia in the Greek, and it means unrestrained vice. These are what theologians call antinomians, and they spiritual, they think, can be divorced from my lifestyle and my choices. In other words, it's okay to sin because it's all under grace and it's all under God's love. Is that what the Scripture says? Romans 6:1 tells us that shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. In other words, it is impossible. The denial of the new birth, you see, is part of this when we buy into that. What does God do? He changes us, doesn't He? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we're pursuing the narrow road. That means that we're on this new path of righteousness, and our ambition is to please Him. Not to live with our hands and our arms and legs in the world, just carrying the name of Christ, but truly being His child. You know, it shouldn't be any surprise to a true Christian that many of the Catholic priests have been found in horrific acts of immorality. What are they? They are the religious without God. They pervert God's grace into a license to sin. And they're not exempt. I'm not just picking on them, because there's many in the, quote, evangelical community in the Protestant world that have done the same thing. And Jude here says they deny means they contradict or refuse. What do they refuse? It says here Christ as Master and Lord, which are key words. They live under the sovereign lordship of Christ, but instead they rule their own world. They're not humble, they're not broken, they're not submissive to Him. They are still ruled by Satan, held captive to do his will. You see, we can only have ourselves as being mastered by Satan or being mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the importance of Him being Lord, isn't it? If He's my Lord, He is my master. Titus 1:16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You know, because all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, we have to be in Christ, or we are of no spiritual value, are we? Only in Jesus Christ can we have any claim to any sense of spiritual value. And closing, I want us to go to a familiar text, and I thought this will be brought up in your mind. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Would you go there with me, please? Matthew 7, 1. There are those that say this repeatedly. I've had it told to me. Judge not that you be not judged. Isn't that what we're doing here? To some degree, I suppose. Not that be not judged. He goes on to say, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why is this here? Well, some use it to shackle discernment, to shackle the understanding through God. What is Christ referring? If you look back across the page to 6:16, here is the Lord Jesus, and what is he dealing with? He's dealing with the Pharisees. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. He's talking about hypocrisy. Don't judge things in a hypocritic standpoint, a Pharisaic kind of practice of judging, which is what they did. In fact, he emphasizes that in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. When you look at the, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Isn't that the most ridiculous picture in the world? Here's a guy judging other people and he's got this log coming out his eye. He's talking here about hypocrisy, isn't he? And it was the hypocrisy displayed by the hypocrites of that day, the very same ones that hung the Lord Jesus on the cross. But the very context destroys the idea that we're not supposed to judge. Just the opposite. Look down at verse 6, 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, how are you going to keep from doing that? You're going to have to judge, aren't you? He's talking there about using the wisdom of God to judge, not your own hypocritical view of looking down your nose at others. If you get down to 7:13, same context. Enter through the narrow gate. Well, now, how do you judge to enter through the narrow gate? Well, you do it by judging to enter through the narrow gate. Otherwise, you'd enter the wide gate. You have to use the judgment that you have in Scripture. Judge righteously, Christ will say elsewhere. And if you get down to verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. How do you do that? You must judge according to what God says. And you see, that is to judge righteously. Now, beloved, nothing is more important than your eternal soul and the souls of others that are in your frame of reference, to be helpful to them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many voices. There are so many things coming from so many directions. There's so many people to listen to. So many things to distract and take us away. And we have to come over and over and over again to the Word of God and say, what saith the Lord? Follow Him, follow Him, follow Him, follow Him only. Judge everything according to the precious Word. Your very well-being is built upon that. If your confidence and your hope is in anything else than Christ only, you're going the wrong direction. No matter how religious or how sweet or nice or anything else we are, we must know Jesus Christ and we must walk with Him. Remember what He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. We follow Him and we don't follow men. And we judge and listen with discernment about whatever anyone says, whether it is in compliance with the precious Word of God. There are children here today, and some of them belong to yours truly. What a hard world to grow up in. Children, you need to follow Christ. Follow Christ. You'll never go wrong doing that. Follow Christ. The church of the living God is at stake. Do you know how precious it is? I hope you do. To come to a church where the truth is presented. Not sweet smells and tickling ears or any of that stuff, but a place that wants you to know the true and the living God. That's what I want you to know. I truly do. Is the true and the living God. May God help us to heed God's warning that we might live wisely as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Bow with me, please. Father, how we thank you for this lamp to our feet and light to our path. Even the warnings that it gives us, not that we walk around schizophrenic about all kinds of things, Father, but we cling to you only, and we love others, and we help others by pointing them to Jesus Christ, to you alone, through your word. Thank you, dear Lord, for all that you have given us in your word, that we might follow it, and that we might all the days of our life saturate our minds and our hearts in it, to know you and to walk with you. And I pray that is the portion for every person in the sound of my voice and every person here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.